We have a tough scripture passage today. And I need to provide a couple of pieces of information to you as we hear this so that you'll understand a little bit of the context by which this passage was read. We're in a sermon series looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. And we have gotten to a passage where Jesus is interpreting Old Testament passages, including the Ten Commandments, with a new understanding. We're talking today about adultery and divorce. It helps to understand that at the time of Jesus speaking this, divorce was very asymmetrical in the sense that a husband could issue a decree of divorce simply by saying, "I divorce you three times," and that was the end of the marriage. And so Jesus is speaking to men about the consequences of that. Today, it's not that way. So there's a little bit of this language that you'll hear that was Jesus speaking to the people at the time. But there are definitely things we can hear that are applicable to us here today as well. One other thing I need to say, though, when he's talking about this, he's not talking about situations that involve abuse. Jesus is not saying that a marriage should survive abuse. That's not something God wants. God loves his children. With that, please stand as you hear the word read from the Gospel of Matthew in reverence to his holy word. We're looking at chapter 5, verses 27 through 37. Hear these words from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need is to say simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Let's speak, Lord, for your people are listening. Amen. What's the worst sin you've ever committed? In joining the GMC, we said we wanted a scripture-based church. We wanted to deal with sin, something that too often in our previous lives was swept under the rug, not taken seriously. So today we're going to talk about sin. What's the worst sin you ever committed? I bet I know. Although it may seem strange to say it at first, what I'm about to say applies even to people who are not married, who have never been married. It's the sin we're talking about today. Let's talk about marriage. Marriage is a covenant to love someone above all others, offering your life in order to serve them, lift them up, cherish them, forsaking all others. Adultery and divorce destroy that. It's a very personal sin, and the effects can be devastating to the people involved. And as big as it is, and how frequently it's treated in the Old Testament, it's even bigger for Jesus. And in his passage today, he doubles down. He says, it's not just if you commit adultery. It's if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty. And he says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I'm guilty of this sin. I'm divorced. Patricia's divorced. We got married. And according to what Jesus said, and according to what I just read you, I'm an adulterer. I've struggled with this my entire ministry. Should I even be a pastor? There are certain denominations where I couldn't be. Certain Bible studies where I couldn't be. Should I resign? I've thought about it. This week, am I setting a bad example by standing in front of you, proclaiming God's word with this scarlet letter hanging over me? So I've struggled with this a long time. I felt clearly called into the ministry, and yet this. Try to rationalize it, but we're all sinners. God is a God of grace and forgiveness. I don't know if that's been good enough for me. But it's raised a question in me that I want to talk about with you. Why does God care? Why is this such a big deal to God? Why is this one of the Ten Commandments? It's a private sin. It's none of your business what goes on. Some might even say it's a lifestyle choice, not a sin. Why is this such a big sin? Why is this such a big deal? Because it's a betrayal of a promise, a betrayal of a covenant. Adultery is a sin against the person you said you loved the most in the whole world. Someone who believed you and kept their promise to you. What does it say about you? What does it say about me that I can break such a promise? Adultery is talked about throughout the Old Testament. And not just between a husband and a wife. In fact, it's a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament, especially when you hear from the prophets, because they use the idea of adultery to describe God's relationship broken with his people who are not keeping faith with God. God's people were constantly seeking other gods throughout the Old Testament, breaking their covenant with God by worshiping idols, by seeking alliances with other countries, by choosing which laws they choose to obey because they know better, or they're trying to figure something out, or they're just trying to take care of themselves and God's timing is not their timing. There's a very powerful passage. I want to read you some. I don't know if I'm going to read the whole thing. It's too long. In the prophet Jeremiah, chapters 2 through 5, is an ode to Israel, the unfaithful wife. Let me read some of it, at least to give you a flavor for what this is like. To give you a taste of Old Testament language of how the idea of adultery is applied to people's unfaithfulness to God. If a man divorces a woman and she goes back and marries someone else, he will not take her back again, for that would surely corrupt the land. But you have prostituted yourselves with many lovers. So why are you trying to come back to me, says the Lord? Look at the shrines on every hilltop. Is there any place you have not defiled by your adultery with other gods? You sit like a prostitute beside the road waiting for a customer. You sit alone like a nomad in the desert. You have polluted the land with your prostitution and your wickedness. It goes on. And yet you say, I've done nothing wrong. Surely God isn't angry with me. But now I will punish you severely because you claim you have not sinned. It's from the book of Jeremiah about the people's decision to make an alliance with Egypt because they didn't trust God to protect them. Jesus doubles down, not just here in the Sermon on the Mount, but a little bit later on when talking to the Pharisees and talking to other people who have been unfaithful, he says, you wicked and adulterous people. This language shows up over and over again because it shows something of the importance of the relationship that people have with God that they have broken, and this term describes it. What's the worst sin you've ever committed? I'm asking it a third time. I know what it is. We're all guilty of it. It's being unfaithful to God. See, our understanding of God is that God is relational. The Trinity is a holy communion, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Our God is a relational God. Our God wants relationship with us. Starting in Eden, when he walked with us, with the theophanies where God spoke over and over again to his people, communicating with them, being in relationship with them, creating covenant with them, giving them law so they would know how to behave, giving them the prophets so they could hear from God through these chosen people, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and even as we look forward with anticipation to the second coming of Christ. God is a relational God. Relationship is the whole thing for him. How we relate to him is measured by how we relate to each other. And when we break that, we harm our relationship with God. It's not just in the Ten Commandments one time. It's actually in there two times. If you understand this understanding of God is relational, it's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Sounds like a marriage covenant, doesn't it? In our old denomination, in my old church in Alabama, when we were going through the process of pre-discernment, shall we say, someone raised the question, what does the Bible actually say about human sexuality? So I put together a three-lesson Sunday school class. It was very heavily subscribed. We had a lot of people come because my goal was not to tell you what to think about this. My goal was to tell you what the Bible says about this to the people it was written to at the time so you can understand where it is and what it is, and then you can let the Holy Spirit guide you in how to apply that for today. Someday maybe we'll want to have that conversation here at this church. I think we're glad to be past that, many of us. But the point of that lesson, the thing that jumped out at me as I prepared that, was that the reason God cares about this, why this is such a big deal to God, is because fidelity and faithfulness is the reason God cares about this so much. If you can be unfaithful to the person you say you love the most in the world, how can you be faithful to God, who you're supposed to love more than anything? So I have to ask, what gods are you putting ahead of God? What things in your life are getting more attention relationally than you should be having with God? Not sure? Let's go through a couple of exercises to see how you might find that out. First of all, when you meet somebody new for the first time, how do you describe yourself? Do you tell them your profession? Do you tell them where you went to school? Do you tell them your political party or your birthplace or where you live or where you go shopping, what shows you like? Is that how you describe yourself? If that's how you describe yourself, would it surprise these people to find out you're also a Christian? Was it even on the list? I wonder even more, people who don't know you, just seeing the way you act and talk, on the highway, in the store, walking around the neighborhood, would they be surprised to find out you're a Christian? If you ask somebody to describe you to someone else, and then ask them to describe Jesus to someone else, would they use the same words about you that they used about Jesus? One more exercise. How do you spend your time and your money? It routinely reveals your priorities, doesn't it? Where do you spend more time? This applies to marriages, too. Do you spend more time with your wife or watching TV? You spend more time watching the news or in prayer? Are you writing love letters anymore? God wrote a scripture. Are you too busy with Facebook and Instagram? Too busy hanging out with friends, maybe going to the ball game or something, instead of coming home to God's home, church? How do you spend your money? Your discretionary money, indulging yourself, or giving it away? Friends, the God that causes us the most infidelity is the man or woman we see in the mirror, the me monster. My grandparents used to tell my father when he went out, remember who you represent. Who do you represent when you're out? Are you trying to become more Christ-like? It's hard. We have to be intentional about it. The reason the Methodist Church exists is because John Wesley struggled with doing this every day, and Charles Wesley did. And so they formed these covenant bands where they would get together during the course of the week outside of worship just to encourage each other to do it every day, not just on Sunday, to confess to each other where they've fallen short and ask for prayers to do better next time, to look for opportunities where they might share and witness together so that their faith becomes a living faith, not something where you go through the motions on Sunday morning and act like nothing else happened the rest of the week. If you've never been a part of a Covenant Discipleship Band, we have 3 already in this church. We'd love to form some more to build that intentional practice. Talk to me or Pastor Clint about that. I want to close with a couple of images that may help you, again, understand why this is such a big deal to God. I heard this story once about a little boy who went to his first wedding, and he saw the bride and groom come forward. And the boy asked his mother, no, asked the groom, why are you wearing black and she's wearing white? And the groom said, it's her wedding, but it's my funeral. Because a husband is willing to lay down his life for his wife. That's who you want to marry, isn't it? Jesus Christ's bride is the church. And he laid down his life for us. Indeed, a marriage is a joining of bodies. It says in Scripture, the two shall leave their parents and combine to form one flesh. At communion, Jesus offers his body for us, and we take it. It gives a profound sense of the understanding that I appreciate of the Catholics, this idea of transubstantiation, that it becomes the actual body of Christ. If you take that, you are joining with the body of Christ. And what does he ask in return for what we're doing? That we remember, that we be faithful. I'm going to read to you something I just said a minute ago. I want to see if it has new meaning. Marriage is a covenant to love someone above all others. Think about God, offering your life in order to serve them, to lift them up, to cherish them, forsaking all others. That defines not only our covenant with our spouse, but our covenant with God. Whether you're married or not, you can say these words. You are in a relationship of that kind, of that order with God. And when we fail that, when we commit the sin of adultery, it is against the person, Jesus Christ, that you said you love the most in the world. Someone who believed you and kept their promise to you even when you didn't. What does it say about us that we can break promises like that? Any wonder why the church in the United States is shrinking? The biggest reason is because we Christians, too many of us, are committing adultery by making worldly things higher in our minds and our lives and our actions than heavenly things. What do most non-Christians say about Christians who go to church on Sunday? What do they call us? Hypocrites. It's another word for adulterers, isn't it? What can we do? Let's close with the word of hope. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is near. Rededicate yourself while the time is left to the most important relationship you'll ever have, a relationship that preceded your birth and will see you after your death. The one relationship that does not end, rededicate yourself to that. And when you do, you'll receive grace that you don't deserve. Live the rest of your life in appreciation that someone died for you to fix this relationship. I take a lesson from Charlie Kirk. I understand his memorial services today. What we witnessed there was a hunger for authentic, bold Christianity. What impressed me about him, and I didn't know about him before the awful events of 2 weeks ago, his messaging was impressive, but the crowds blew me away. How many people wanted to hear what he had to say? Wow. Why? Is it possible that it's because so few of us are providing such an authentic and powerful witness that people wanted to see this thing, somebody who really believes what he's talking about and walks the talk? He literally gave his life for his faith. So friends, honor Charlie Kirk. Better yet, honor the person he followed. Don't be the kind of Christian who calls themselves a Christian and does what they please. Christians in name only, crinos. Who wants to be in a marriage that's in name only? Don't be a Christian in name only. Commit to follow Jesus Christ. Give your life to him. Walk the talk. Become a disciple. Love one another as Christ has loved us. Be authentic. Be a servant. Be faithful. I find it's helpful to leave you with something that you can take with you over the course of the week. So I'm going to tell you a story about a musician, a guy named Jonathan Cain. I'd never heard of him before. He was a rock musician and he was touring constantly all around the country. He's married. And his relationship with his wife was strained because of how long he was gone and all the temptations that he must have faced while he was on the road. And so he wrote her a love letter that became a song where he rededicated himself to his marriage, no matter where he is. You might recognize how this ends. The chorus starts, "And being apart isn't easy for this love I have for you. Two strangers can learn to fall in love again. Let the joy of I get to experience the joy of rediscovering you. Oh Lord, if you stand by me." He wrote "Oh Girl," but I think this becomes a hymn if you say, "Oh Lord, if you stand by me. I'm forever yours. Faithfully." Let's pray.